We're going to spend a little time now digging more deeply into God's Word together, so I hope that you will have that out and open in front of you. There are red Bibles in the pews if you need one of those, and if you're looking for our passage in the Pew Bible, you can find that page printed in the bulletin. If you are looking for it in your personal Bible or your Bible app, we are in the book of Galatians, which is in the New Testament, roughly halfway through the New Testament if you start looking for that. We'll be in chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4 today. Napoleon Bonaparte once said that the best way to keep your word is not to give it. We're in full swing election season right now, you know that, and during this time of campaigning, it doesn't matter what party or office we're talking about, we know that we're going to hear promises that are not likely to be fulfilled. In fact, we get surprised if somebody actually does follow through on something that they're telling us they're going to do ahead of time, which is why another person said that promises are like babies, easy to make, hard to deliver. And yet promises are the foundation of our relationship with the Lord. You want to know, how is it that God relates to me? What's underneath this? How do I know that any of this is certain? It's because of the promises that God has made, and those depend on his character. So it's very important for us to know what God has promised, what he's done to show us that these things are true, how he has acted to make good on his word. And these are ideas that the Apostle Paul emphasizes through this stretch of the letter that we're going to look at today. This is a letter that we've been in here for a few weeks, if you've been with us throughout the fall, and I hope that by this point we have seen how concerned Paul is to make sure that the early church really does understand what the gospel is, what God has done for them, to not lose sight of that, to not distort that, and to not forget what that means for them in their life. And for that reason, we've called the series we've been doing Explicit: Gospel Clarity in the Letter to the Galatians, because Paul is focused very intensely all throughout this letter on that. He's got a laser focus on this. This is the gospel. Please don't forget that. Don't forget what God has done for you. Don't forget what is undergirding and guiding all of these things. It's a fairly short letter, yet it's fiercely powerful, and it's incredibly direct in presenting the truths that are at the heart of our faith. So before we get back into that once more today, let me invite you to seek the Lord with me as we open his word. Eternal God, we thank you for this time that we have here today. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word together, and we ask that you would calm our distraught hearts. Lord, focus our distracted minds, even for a few minutes, so that we can hear what it is that you have said. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for it's in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. The passage that we're going to look at today begins in chapter 3, verse 15, goes down into chapter 4. It's a little bit longer of one than we've looked at some other weeks, but I think you'll see, and I'm going to try to show you why there's a thread that runs right through this that brings the whole thing together. So first, we'll look at this. This is Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and I invite you to listen again now to the Word of God. To give you human examples, brothers, Paul writes, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why, then, the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. As I acknowledge, it's a little longer segment than we've looked at, and there's a lot going on in there, but the thread that runs through this all, the one that we're going to look at, is this idea of God's promise, how it is that everything depends upon those things. And I'd like to look at it in four ways with you. First, to see what the substance of this promise is. The second, to see why there is a priority to this promise. Third, then, how it is that God fulfills this promise, how it has been fulfilled, and then finally, the results of this fulfilled promise. These are all things that are connected in there, so we're going to jump into that. There is, first, a particular substance to the things that God has promised. If we hear that our relationship with God depends on what he has promised to us and we just stop there, then our natural tendency is just to fill that in with all the things that we would like to hear. We think it's just an open-ended promise, and we fill it in with all the things that we think would be great to know that God promised to us. And yet, he fills the substance of that promise. He tells us what it is that he has promised. And here's what he says. He says to Abraham, and that's who Paul is referencing that here, that the ends of the earth will be blessed through the Messiah that is descended from Abraham. All right. Genesis, specifically chapters 12, 15, and 17, are the backdrop for this promise. When Paul is referencing it here, that's what he's talking about. And you heard just a moment ago, Randy read part of that in Genesis 17, when God said, "To your offspring, I will give this inheritance. All of these blessings will be given to your offspring." And it's expressed through a covenant. This is divinely established relationship, particularly that the nations would be blessed through him. And what Paul shows here is that's referring to one particular person. That's why he says it's not offsprings, like there are a whole bunch of them, but to your offspring. This is a promise that one of your descendants, one particular descendant of yours, would be the one to bring a blessing to the nations. He would be the one to earn all of these things, to receive all of this inheritance that he then distributes to his people. Now, the idea of a chosen one who fulfills all of these promises is something that we're very familiar with, this because this is such a common theme and motif in a lot of different movies and books. In fact, a lot of literary theory now will criticize this as being such an overused theme that it's just lazy script writing at this point. But look, please do not let cheap imitations tarnish the wonder of the divine story. This story of the world in which God promised that one of Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to the nations, that one of his descendants would be the one to bring light and life into this world of death and darkness. And specifically, the blessing that he would bring, the specific blessing, is righteousness through faith and an eternal inheritance. That's the blessing. That we would be made righteous through faith in this one who was promised, and that he would provide an inheritance that is eternal for his people. So we start with this because, and the reason Paul is spending so much time here, we have to understand that our relationship with God is founded upon this freely given promise. Abraham didn't force God's hand to make this happen. This was a freely given promise. And we also need to remember then that we don't get to define the substance of that promise, because when we do, as I said, we fill it in with all the things that we think sound good to us, but what we come up with is far too short-sighted and small. We end up thinking that God's promises are just little blessings that we should experience here and now. And the worst versions of this are things that are often called the health and wealth gospel, which say, hey, God has promised you bliss and comfort and a great car and a beautiful family and a high-paying job. And by the way, if you don't have these things, it's because your faith isn't strong enough. That's not the substance of the promise, and that's not how it works. It's a whole lot better than any of those things. It's a whole lot bigger than any of those things. God says there will be one who comes as a blessing to the nations, one who will procure and provide an inheritance for his people. The promise is that God would restore us to a right relationship with himself and that we would receive all the blessings that come from being a part of that kingdom. That's the promise God makes, and that's what everything rests upon. Which is why that promise has priority. This is the second idea I want to look at now. The priority of this promise. Paul, all throughout this letter, if you've been with us, you've seen, is talking about a misunderstanding that the Galatians had about God's law. They thought that the way they were going to get into a relationship with God was just to behave perfectly or to have faith in Jesus Christ, but then make sure that they do all the ceremonies on top of that. And so he's been critiquing both of those different mentalities, and he says here, look, another way to think of this is that the promise came first. God did give his law to his people. It's not as if it's a bad thing, he's saying, but it came after the promise. And when we're speaking of God's law, as we've tried to look at, this is referring to what it is that God has revealed so that we can display his moral character and perfection. This is summarized in the Ten Commandments, but it's all through Scripture. What God has shown us is good so that we can reflect his character. And Paul's saying that it's not a bad thing. Just remember, it came after the promise. It came 430 years after. That's a reference to the time between the promise given to Abraham and the commandments given to Moses. And he says, even in our own world, even in man-made examples, you don't annul something that's already been ratified. Even in our world, he said, if everybody's agreed on something, if there's something, a promise, if there's a covenant that has been ratified, it doesn't get annulled or amended by things that come later. And if this is true for us, if this is true for the way that we interact with one another, how much more true is this for the ways that a perfect and righteous God acts with his people? The promises of God cannot be revoked or annulled. And it's not because God is bound by some law higher than himself. It's because to do so would violate his very character. It would contradict his very nature of who he is. God is just and true and steadfast in all of his ways. We don't always keep our promises, but God does because of who he is. So there's a priority to this. And then Paul, he knows the question that's going to come up. He knows the question that ends up coming up in all of our minds, which is why he addresses it there. And he says, well, then why did you even give the law? What's the point of it? Why give the law, he says. Well, it's not an alternative way to reach the inheritance. He says that in verse 18. That's not the way that you earn your blessings. He's been actually addressing that all through the letter at this point. He says a couple things that are very interesting. He says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, which is probably best understood to mean that it shows us what it is, what it looks like when we're not holy. It shows us what our transgressions are, but it also shows us how to identify them, how to try to restrain them, how to corral some of the wickedness in our hearts and in this world. And yet when we think that that is the way we're going to receive life, we realize that we're captive by this, which is why he also says that it imprisoned everything under sin. It shows us if we think it's all about how well we do these things, then we're captive by that mentality. We're captive by that mindset. We only end up in a place of pride or despair, as we talked about a little bit more last week. So he uses a very interesting illustration to say what the law is. He calls it a guardian. And the word that he uses there in the original language is very literally pedagogue. And a pedagogue in Greek society was somebody that a family would hire to raise the children in the family, to escort them around, to educate them, to discipline them, to teach them manners, to protect them, until that time came when they were ready to receive their inheritance. So it's a very interesting illustration where he says, the law is your guardian. It shows you. It does show you what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. It does show you what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, but it also shows you that you can't do those things on your own. You can't do those things well enough on your own, so it reminds you that you need a promise. You need a promise that was given first, so it drives us back to that. There's a priority to this promise. Everything hinges on that. Again, I realize that's a simple idea, but if we get that wrong, then we do misunderstand this nature of our relationship with God, who He is and how He relates to His people. Now, this promise that God has made is one that He is good for. God has made good on His word. So I want to note now this third idea of the fulfillment of this promise. God didn't just say that He was going to do things. He actually did them. You see this, I think, best in verses 4 and 5. And He said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, in the right moment. The word that's behind, the original word that's behind fullness there, it's very rich in meaning because it's more than being on time for something. It's the right time, the richness, the ripeness in a way of time. This was the moment that God intended for these things to happen. And what we see in Scripture is that everything in history had been very purposely and steadily advancing to this point. That in ways we can look back on and only marvel at, God was really even orchestrating world events to lead up to this time when the Messiah would be born. At the time when Jesus Christ was born, here's what I mean by that. At the time when Jesus Christ was born, most of the known world at that time either spoke or was familiar with the Greek language. And that's because of Alexander the Great's conquests 300 years before. So most people could speak or at least familiar with the Greek language. There was something that everybody could communicate with. And at this time, the Roman Empire had not only built a massive system of roadways, but there had been a period of peace. So news could spread effectively and quickly. I realize we can do this in far more amazing ways in our modern world, but at that time, that was unparalleled in history at that point. That's only one thing that we can look at and say, that was the right time for this world-changing announcement to come on the scene so that it could go out everywhere. Maybe just a simple way you think of it is like this. Anytime that somebody like Queen Elizabeth II, for example, travels somewhere, there is an immense amount of logistics required to ensure that things are ready for her before she gets there. And if people in England employ hundreds of people and they spend thousands of hours planning for the arrival of the King of England, Queen of England, rather, why would we not expect God to ensure that everything was perfectly ready for the time when the Creator would step down into creation in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? This was the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. And there is a lot of theology packed into those little phrases right there. God sent forth His Son. It reminds us of Jesus' divinity and His pre-existence. You can't send somebody who doesn't exist. Born of woman, born under the law. It reminds us of Jesus' humanity and His obedience. It reminds us that Jesus didn't just come to see how things were going. There's a reason for this. God's promise wasn't fulfilled just because Jesus showed up, but that He came to do everything that God had promised the Messiah would do for His people. So why did Jesus come? It was more than a divine reconnaissance mission. This wasn't like an undercover boss thing where management wants to see what's happening on the factory floor. Right? This is the Son of God, born of woman, born under the law, come to redeem those held captive. So a New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce put it like this. He entered the prison house where His people were held in bondage so He could set them free. It's a great little way of thinking of it. He entered the prison house where His people were held in bondage so that He could set them free. This is the ideas that Paul has been exploring with such focus and emphasis in the previous chapters. The point is that God did what He said He would do, that God fulfilled His promises, and that He did this in Christ. That's why we look at a verse like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, no matter how many promises God has made, they find their yes in Christ, which is why we say amen to the glory of God. There it says, every promise that God has made finds its yes and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Specifically here, that the Messiah would come to redeem his people. And we see God's faithfulness just displayed in all of its beauty and its wonder in something like this. But we need to also understand that this generated something. The fulfillment of this promise produces new realities and results for us. So the fourth and last aspect that I want to look at with you here are that some of the results of this fulfilled promise. God has said he would do something. God did it. Here's what that means for us. A few things that are mentioned in this particular passage. One, as you can see in a place like verse 23, we have been released from our imprisonment to the law. We've been released from our imprisonment to the law. What that means is that we've been set free from trying to carry around this burden of thinking that it all depends on us, of thinking that we need to do these things perfectly enough to get God's attention. We've been acquitted of all of the charges that are brought against us. All of their consequences have been removed. This is specifically what we focused on last week, if you were here for that. And the result is that we've been justified through faith. See this in verse 24 specifically. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Justification is a term that comes from the courtroom. It's a legal term saying that we have been declared to be in the right. We have been declared innocent before God. And that doesn't happen through anything that you have done, but through faith in Christ. We're told that's a result of this. Justification is here through faith. And we've also been, we're told, united to Christ and given a new identity. We've been brought into this new relationship with Christ, which gives us a new identity. This is what you see mapped out in verses 27 and 28. So I'm going to read them for you again. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into Christ. That means united to him. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's promises to us. It's not something that we're declaring to do for God. It's a sign and seal of what God has done for us, for believers and for their children. And the outward sign of that, water baptism, is showing us what's happening inwardly, that the Holy Spirit is uniting us to Jesus Christ. As Romans 6 put it, we share in his death and his resurrection. That's why Paul says here, you have put on Christ. The language is of getting dressed, really. You have been clothed with Christ. And that's interesting language that you see often in Scripture, to be clothed with Christ. One of the first things that Adam and Eve did when they sinned against God was to try to clothe themselves. When we receive the promises of God, we are no longer those who wrap themselves in rebellion, but we are clothed now in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that brings a new identity to us. That gives us a new identity, and this new identity becomes the most important aspect of who we are. That becomes the thing that defines us before other things. And I bring that up because verse 28 is one that is sometimes misunderstood and more often misapplied, where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it sometimes gets held forth as saying that all these categories just cease to exist. There's just nothing that identifies you in any way anymore. And that's not what it was getting at. I think the better way to understand that is in the context at that time, in Paul's day, there was a very traditional prayer that Jewish males would say every day or even several times a day. The traditional prayer for Jewish males was this: God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, that I was not born a slave, and that I was not born a woman. Right? And the point was that even those categories that at that time, which is wrong in a lot of ways, at that time were thought to be culturally unacceptable or undesirable, Paul's saying even those ones are open to receive all the promises of God and giving full standing in the kingdom. So you can't look at some group and say, well, the promises aren't for you. I think that's what he's getting at there. He's saying, this is our new identity. This is the point of common ground. This is for everyone who belongs in Christ. So when we get united to Christ, It's not as if things like our ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, our economic status, slave or free, the example he uses, even our gender, male or female, it's not as if those things just stop to exist or they're no longer true. It just means they're not the primary point of our identity anymore. And they're not things that we can use to separate ourselves or exclude others. We have a new identity in Christ. And all of this, really, is the final point I'll make on this one. One of the results we're talking about. All of this is summed up when he talks about being adopted by God and becoming heirs of his kingdom. We are adopted by God and become heirs of his kingdom. See this several places. Verse 29, for example, if you are Christ and you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In verses 6 and 7, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. And first, I think, especially in light of something like verse 28, it should be obvious that sons really is sons and daughters. He's referring to sons and daughters here, that we are brought into this. But this might be familiar language to us, being adopted, being children of God. We might think that that's very familiar. This is a radical claim that Paul was making at that point. This is a very radical claim that Paul was making when he's saying Abraham's true descendants are not genetic, but spiritual. He said, if you belong to Christ, then you are an heir of Abraham and all of these promises. And something changes because we call on God as Abba, Father. John Calvin used to often say that when we are in Christ, the shift that happens is we no longer know God as righteous judge, but we now know him as loving Father. When we are in Christ, we no longer primarily know God as the righteous judge, but now as the loving Father. And we call him, he says, Abba, Father. I want to make just a little side observation about that, something I think is interesting. Abba, some of your Bibles may point out in a footnote that that's an Aramaic term for father. And I think you often hear people say things like, well, it was a very familiar term of endearment. So it's just showing us how close and how familiar terms we are now with God when we call him Abba. There's some truth to that. Here's what I think he's getting at more, especially, remember, the promise was a blessing to the nations. That's the original promise. I think what he's showing here is the fact when he uses an Aramaic and a Greek term side by side, that he is, even in that, highlighting the multicultural, multilingual diversity of the people of God. You can call God Father in your language. I think that's something that he's getting at, even with that. Right, one of the ways I saw this, a year after I did my undergraduate studies, I spent some time teaching English in China. And one of the things that used to just amaze any of the students over there is when we would talk about praying, and they would ask me, I heard this a lot, well, do we have to pray in English? And I said, no, you don't have to pray in English. You can pray in Mandarin. And that was the most incredible thing to them. Aramaic, Greek, English, Mandarin. The point is that we can call upon God as Father because there is a blessing now to the nations. The kingdom is big, but it does have one common point of identity. Everyone who belongs to it does so not because of who they are on their own, but because of who they are in Christ. These are some of the results of this fulfilled promise. I want to give you one final thing here. These results, as wonderful and beautiful as they are, must be received and apprehended by faith. Listen again to verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's a conditional sentence. If you are Christ's, then you are heirs to this promise. That should make you sit up and take notice a little bit. God's promises are freely given, but they are received by faith and in Christ. So if you want to be released from your captivity to the pride and the despair that come when you try to do things on your own, if you want to be declared innocent before God, if you want to have a new identity as a redeemed son or daughter of the living God, and if you want to be an heir of the eternal inheritance promised to the children of God, then turn to Jesus Christ. Rest in what he has done and rejoice in how all of God's promises find their yes in him. Last night I had the privilege of officiating a wedding for a young couple who were part of a church where I used to serve. And I'd first met the groom 10 or 11 years ago. He was in 8th or 9th grade, somewhere around there. So it was a blessing for me to just even see how he had matured over the years and grown, getting to this point where he could make a vow to love and cherish his new bride for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness or health, till death parts them. And yet at the same time, in the ceremony at the reception, I knew that there were people there who had gone through the pain of divorce. And something like that even reminded me that even the most serious and solemn vows that we make do carry an element of uncertainty to them. And it's not because we don't mean them when we say them. We mean them. It's just the character and the content of our hearts means that there's always a chance we're not going to follow through on them. The finite and limited nature of our power means that there are always going to be things that we can't control that might impact what we have promised to do over time. So the promises of God, we have to remember, are totally different than the ones we make because God is totally other than us. The character of his heart is steadfast and true, and there's no chance that he's not going to follow through on what he has said he will do. And the infinite and unlimited power of God means that there's nothing that can prevent him from fulfilling his word. So the point of all this, and here's what I hope you take from this today, is very, very just simply this. Please remember that your relationship with God is not established upon what you have promised to do for him, but on what God has promised to do for you. And God has promised to bless the nations, to provide a righteousness that comes by grace through faith, and to secure an eternal inheritance for his children. And he's fulfilled all these things for us in Christ. Let's pray together. Eternal God, before you, every generation rises and passes away, and yet through every generation, it is your word that stands firm and certain. Father, enable us to trust in your promises and to cease our restless strivings by resting in what Christ has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.